Well, good morning. Good to see everyone. It's kind of hard outside to see one another, the smoke, but we should certainly be praying for rain. That would be a wonderful thing. And I can only imagine what those firefighters are going through, fighting these fires, trying to keep it under control. What a major thing that is. So we are still in the book of Acts, and we are in chapter 9. And chapter 9 is, I think, pretty significant. Now, the handout may look familiar. It was the same from last week. We got kind of like halfway through the outline, so it's the same handout. So I guess if you brought yours from last week, I said this before, you get a gold star. I'll give you a gold star afterwards. Anyway, if you wouldn't mind turning to Acts chapter 9, and I'm going to read verses 17 through 31, to get us down to that far, and which we'll actually finish this whole section on transformation, how Paul was transformed, how it was a significant event, to say the least, and now, of course, it is an event that takes place even today in people's lives as well. So if you found your way to Acts chapter 9, if you wouldn't mind, in honor of God's word, standing with me, like I said, I'm going to start at verse 17, I'm going to read all the way down to verse 31, and we'll see how we do for timing. Acts chapter 9, verse 17. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me to you that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized, so that when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent many days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is not this he who destroyed those who called on his name in Jerusalem, and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt there in Damascus, proving that this is Jesus, is the Christ. Now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall in a large basket. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had boldly preached at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but he attempted to kill him. Then when the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea, sent him out to Tarsus. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Thank you. You may be seated. Father, once again, we're so privileged to be able to come before your throne. We're so privileged to be able to come as a body of believers with the Word of God open in front of us. And we pray that we will learn things and principles from this text that will just encourage us to live more like Jesus and to live in a way that honor him and to glorify him. We pray, Father, that you just give us a clarity of understanding as we go through this section. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we're talking about so many different things as it relates to Paul and being transformed or being completely changed into a whole new person, completely different lifestyle, completely different life. That's an important concept. But I want us to take a little side trip just for a moment. I want us to understand that every one of us, not everyone's going to look like Paul coming out of the chute. Paul came out right away, changed, was instantly a different person, had a different attitude, different personality, it would seem, in that what he was just, you know, before he got saved. Obviously, that's an important concept. But sometimes we get to where we may not notice our own transformation. And I want us to understand that we won't always look like Paul or Saul, which would be, of course, you got the Roman name. Saul being the Hebrew name, and Paul. So remember also that both Saul and Paul, he had both of those names, because that one was a Roman, one was a Hebrew. He would use the different names depending on where he was at. And that's important. But let's understand, when it comes to transformation, not everyone's going to look exactly like Paul. Because he gets out there right away, and he's a different person. And immediately he starts preaching and proclaiming, and Jesus is the Christ. And that's an important concept. But many people doubt their transformation, and for various reasons. We don't always recognize that we are transformed, that we're more. But what I want us to understand that as we get become more believer, or more growing, more maturing in the Lord, we become more sensitive to sin. Right? We should be more aware about sin. So sometimes, because we are more aware of our sin, we think we're more we're worse than we really are. So I don't want us to think, I don't want us to get the impression that you can live any way you want. That's not the idea. But you should be more aware of your sin as you mature more and more in Christ. I think that's an important concept. I don't want you to doubt. If you don't look like Paul, do you think, well, maybe there's something wrong with me? I do want us to always have that challenge before us. Are we a believer? Are we living for the Lord? But not everybody's going to look like Paul. Let me just start out with by saying that. Now, looking at the handout, hopefully everyone has the handout. Briefly, we talked about a couple Sundays ago the position of Paul when he was saved. The first 9 verses was all about the fact that Jesus had an encounter. Paul had an encounter with Jesus. Jesus talked to him, stopped him while he's on his way to Damascus, and he was born again. The short of it is the position, and I call that the position in Christ. The position is he's got a new nature. He's going to be a new creature, just like every one of us. So remember, everything we're saying about Paul or Saul, whatever term you want to use for him, same guy, whatever you say about him is actually true for us, because these are the patterns for everyone who becomes a believer in Jesus Christ. So the first 9 verses were about that position in Christ. He has a new nature. We have a new divine nature that Peter describes as well. And then last week we started talking about the practical in life. The practical. How does that new life practically work itself out? What does it look like? And so we looked at some of the things, like they started out with the fervor and supplication. So he immediately was, remember, the Lord gave him 3 days to just to think about what had just gone on in his life. He went there to kill Christians, and now he's one of them. Now they're going to become his friends. Now there's a completely different attitude altogether. So the Lord gave him some time to pray about it. So as believers, the first thing we should be thinking about doing is, of course, praying to our Lord. We now have a new relationship. We need our Heavenly Father. We need that prayer. So we talked about that in verses 10 through 12. And faithfulness in service, right away, you saw he wanted to do, when he got saved, he said, Lord, what do you want me to do? What is it that you need me to do? And that should be the question we should be asking ourselves. Verses 13 through 17 are about that idea of, wanting to obey the Lord. And obviously, Paul did that. And then filled with the Spirit. Now, that's where we are going to be picking up today. Filling of the Spirit, verse 17 and 18. That's an important concept. You're going to see that what happened to Paul, or Saul, is unique. Don't think that that's everything about Paul is somewhat unique. But understand the pattern is true. All these things are true for us. But what he's saying about Paul, we're going to find that it's unique about the filling of the Spirit. So verse 17, let me just read that as we go on, because we're going to build on this idea. 17, and Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, remember that would be an awkward thing to say. This is the Lord's working on Ananias as well. He's working on Paul, but don't think that he's not working on Ananias, because Ananias knows that Paul came there probably to find him as a leader in that region in Damascus, to probably have him either brought to prison or to probably have him killed. So he's now trusting in the Lord, because the Lord gave him the vision that this is actually really true. Paul is a true believer. So when he says, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you came, he sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. So he's actually a messenger, and Ananias says, so he's telling Paul what's it going to happen to him, what's about to happen, and that he's actually believing that his experience was very real. That's an important concept. So he has a lot of reason to be skeptical at first, and as you go, later on, you go into the text, when he finally gets down to Jerusalem, They didn't believe that he really was a believer. They knew that he was sent on a mission to kill Christians. So there's no way this guy is now a Christian. They couldn't imagine that was really the case. So anyway, so we get the idea that he goes to Damascus and he gets in and he's blinded from the event. And that's a supernatural event where God blinded him. And so God's using that event to give him the sense of not thinking about anything, not can't see anything for those 3 days, and just be praying to the Lord. And that's what he was, obviously what he was doing at that point. So we're talking about being filled with the Spirit, and that's the second part of this. Filled with the Spirit is a pretty important concept. I think a lot of people don't realize how important it is. We're actually commanded in Ephesians 5:18 to be filled with the Spirit. So we're not commanded to be baptized with the Spirit, because you can't be. All you do is believe in Jesus Christ and you're baptized in the Spirit. And what does that mean? That means the Holy Spirit comes to reside within you, and you don't ask for that. You simply believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, salvation, and you receive the Holy Spirit. Now, every day is a new opportunity to live for the Lord or not live for the Lord. Every day is an opportunity to seek His will or to do your own thing. And when you're doing your own thing, you're certainly not filled with the Spirit. And so that's a pretty important term that will show up here in the book of Acts often, the idea of being filled with the Spirit. So just a couple, I guess if I was going to throw out some ideas about what does it mean how to be filled with the Spirit, because it's a term that you use often in Acts. One, I want you to say that make the filling of the Spirit a priority. Do you wake up every day and say, Lord, fill me with your Spirit? Or do you wake up and say, oh, I made it another day? Maybe we do say it, start out with that. But then as you wake up, you should be praying, Lord, you know, fill me with your Spirit. Which means, don't let me do my will, let me do your will. Let me know what your will is. And how would you know that unless you're, of course, in the Word of God? So obviously, when I say make it a priority, obviously is the idea of being in the Word. And two, develop a keen sensitivity to sin. One of the things that we have to learn is that we were born a sinner, and then we were born again, and we have a new divine nature. But now because of the new divine nature in our relationship, now we are more sensitive to sin, as I referred to earlier. Sometimes we don't always see the transformation. Maybe the fact that we are not thinking that we're not being transformed is because we are more sensitive to sin. We realize how often we do selfish things, how often we think things that we shouldn't think, or maybe do things that we know that we should not do. That's an important thing. So making it a priority every day, be sensitive to sin, and of course study the Word of God. You can't learn what God wants you to do unless you're in the Word of God. And that's got to be a daily thing. You're in the Word of God, you're reading it, and say, Holy Spirit, teach me from what I read, things that I need to apply into my life. And that's part of being filled with the Spirit. And the last part of it, of course, is not to grieve the Holy Spirit. The grieving the Holy Spirit is simply to not do any of the first three things. Not be sensitive to sin, not be in the Word of God, not make His will a priority in your life. The grieving the Spirit is to say, the Holy Spirit wants me to do this, and I read it in the Word of God, and I say, no, I don't want to do that. That's obviously grieving the Holy Spirit. You're allowing your will to dominate over the will of the Holy Spirit in the sense that you're not doing what you know you should be doing. Obviously, those are pretty, pretty important things. So then the thing about this idea of being filled with the Spirit, it's about control. Control meaning you're allowing His will to control you. It's not like He takes control and you become a robot, obviously. It's the idea that you're allowing His will to become part of your life, and that's important. And the idea of when you see the filling of the Spirit, always notice when you see it in the context, it's always unto do something. So when you're filled with the Spirit, it's not like you're filled with the Spirit, you're sitting in the corner, you don't plan on doing anything. It's the idea of being filled with the Spirit. It's going to empower you to do something incredible, to step out by faith. It's going to empower you to do something that's going to glorify Him, and that's the whole intent. You're not glorifying yourself. You're thinking about what His will is and how you can glorify Him. I think those are pretty important. When I think about Paul, he said things like that I die daily, right? 1 Corinthians 15, for example. He says, I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. What does that mean? He's talking about his will. what is His will is, I might have a world that says, I want to do this, but the Lord wants me to do this, I'm better off doing that, doing what the Lord wants, and not my own will. So when He said He dies, He's not physically dying, obviously. He's talking about He's dying in the sense of His will. That's important. So that's being filled with the Spirit. Again, dying it to your own will, especially when you think that you want to do a certain thing and you know the Lord doesn't want you to do it, and you do the right thing, you don't do what you want, you're demonstrating that the Spirit is controlling you, and that's obviously important. I think Romans 8, Paul said the same idea, Romans 8:36. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. Again, the concept is the idea of our will. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter, right? So the picture is, again, what will are we obeying, God's or our own? And that's always an important concept. So Spirit-filled is obviously going to transform our very lives. And that's what we're talking about here, transformation. We're looking at the transformation that happened in Paul. And that same transformation happens to every one of us as well. But when somebody is born again, and I'm going to be talking about Paul just to bring up a couple of examples, and it is I got a lot of examples, I'm only going to bring up a few. But think about the personality. When a person is born again, do they become, or are they a different personality? Well, in some regards, yes. In some regards, no. Certain aspects of their life beforehand are carried forward. I don't know how much you really think about what goes on at the process of being born again when you put your trust in Jesus Christ. Paul obviously was a leader. He had a lot of leadership skills, and people were following him, and he was in charge of the stoning of Stephen and all that. And all that. So he had that personality, leadership skill. And so the Holy Spirit, what He does when you are born again, He does some scalpeling. He takes some things that are useful and modifies them in Christ. In other words, He has this leadership skill, and He was using it to fight Christians. He was using it to do evil, to do His own thing, His own will. But now He's got a completely different, He's going to use that leadership skill to help Christians, to glorify Christ. So the Holy Spirit is allowing that to continue on, the leadership skill. And that's obviously important. And he was pretty strong will, strong willpower. He's not the kind of person you're going to talk out of anything. Remember, he had debates with Stephen earlier, and Stephen was a believer, and Paul was not at that time. And Paul's not used to losing debates, and he was losing debates to Stephen, so that really got his attention. So he was strong-willed in that he wasn't, the fact that he lost those debates motivated him to get rid of Stephen, to have him killed. But the Lord's going to use that strong will. He's going to change it. He's going to modify him as he goes on. I think that's important. And I'm talking about his persistence. Once he set his mind to do something, even when, like for later on in the book of Acts, he said, I'm determined, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. And everybody around him, all the Christians said, no, don't go there. It would be a bad idea. What did Paul do? He went there. He's persistent. And so the Holy Spirit didn't remove any of that element as well. His persistence was still there. It's now just been modified. So when we are born again, we really are modified in a lot of ways. Characteristics of the past, some of which will continue on, but they're now different. They'll look, and you see it in a very different way. His independence was pretty obviously. Talking about his inflexible convictions. His convictions were such that he would never change. There's no way he's going to compromise on any of his convictions, and that is carried over as well. I'm talking about his independence when he goes into, like Acts 17, he goes into Athens, and he's got all these. And this is a university world. This is a world where everybody's intellectuals on the street there, and they're all smart, and they have all kinds of wisdom. And what does he do? He goes up there and he sees all these different gods that they're praying, the pantheon of gods, and he sees one to the unknown god, and he goes over and basically says, "You guys have no idea what you're talking about." He sent it to all the intellectuals there in Greece. He said, the one, it's the unknown God. That's the only true God. And that's the God above all your so-called gods. I mean, he was so independent. He just got right in the middle of it all and just told him the truth. And he got into all the debates and all that. So obviously, he was bold. You know, people that would just walk up to anybody and talk to anybody. There are people like that. Paul seemed to be exactly that kind of person. He's obviously pretty motivated. So God redefines characteristics of your old life and brings it into the new life. That's okay. That's transformation. That's part of the transformation. But God also will eliminate certain characteristics that you were in the past, so you don't have them anymore. When you put your trust in Jesus Christ and you're born again, you are a new creature. Things do change. One of the things about Paul, it's pretty obvious, he had a cruel hatred. I mean, he had a spirit that was very cruel. I mean, he just think of what he did with Stephen and how he got papers, authority to go all the way up into Damascus so he can kill the Christians and imprison the Christians and all that went with it. And the impression from the text is there were a lot of people that were hurt because of Paul. He had a cruel hatred. One thing you learn about Paul as time goes on, you're going to find out he became a loving, peaceful kind of a guy. He wasn't the kind of guy going out there that didn't want to hurt anybody at any time. He wanted to tell them the truth, but he wasn't going to cause any harm. That cruel hatred, it seemed, that God took away. Another characteristic that was pretty obvious of Paul and that really hurt him when he lost his debates with Stephen was his pride. That man had haughtiness. That man had pride that was just unbelievable. And so the Lord changed that. You find that as time goes on. In fact, I go on later on in the book of Acts. He goes into the town and they all come because he performed the miracle. They said, Barnabas and Paul, you guys are gods. And he humbled his. I think in the past he would have said, yeah, we're pretty good, aren't we? We're pretty cool. But no, he's now that humble person. He said, no, we're not gods at all. We're just men just like you are. You can see the transformation just there in the book of Acts with Paul, how he becomes a very different person altogether. So the filling of the Spirit, I think, is pretty significant, verse 17, 18, and I don't want us to miss the significance of that because that is something we need to be doing on a daily basis. But number 5 on the outline is the fellowship with saints. Now, this is a pretty important concept. So all these things that you become a believer in Jesus Christ by putting the trust in Him for the forgiveness of sins, what happens to you, become a different person. Now you have this sense of fellowship. You want fellowship. Why? Because you're now part of a new family. You were part of the world system. You were a son of the devil, in a sense. Where Jesus used that term, that they were talking about the religious Pharisees, how they were the sons of the devil. And that was pretty strong language and all that. But now, when you are born again, you're no longer a son of the world. You're now sons of God. Pretty important concept. So we want this fellowship to take place. True believers want to have fellowship. Remember when we were in the book of 1 John, chapter 3, 14, it said this. We know that we have passed from death to life. He's talking about when you were dead in your sins and trespasses as an unbeliever. From death to life, because you put your trust in Jesus Christ. Talking about salvation here. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Right? There's something in us that automatically, for some reason, we want to be with other Christians. If somebody says, I'm a Christian and I don't want to be around other Christians, there's a challenge there. According to 1 John there, you want to be around other Christians. You love other Christians, right? They said, he who does not love his brother abides in, what was the word, death? He who does not love his brother abides in death. You're thinking just like an unbeliever is the idea. You're thinking just like that. When you don't want to be around other Christians, there's obviously an issue there. 1 John also 1:3 says that. A bit along the idea of fellowship. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So we have fellowship with the Godhead, right? The Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit, and with one another. And all that is important because we're part of a new family. Obviously, that's obviously significant, right? I mean, I don't want us to miss that. So that's why it's important for us to come to church. Paul says that, remember in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, he talked about those in this context were not actually believers. Because he's saying if you become a believer, you won't forsake the assembly. Remember 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, coming together like we are here as a body of believers, right? As is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, we encourage one another, right? So much more as we see the day approaching. Every day we know that Jesus is coming back. We know that He's coming. And we're anticipating that. It's a motivator for us, right? But at the same time, it's telling us that we should not want to forsake the assembling together. Because if you are truly born again, you will want to have that fellowship. I don't know how the Word of God can be any more clear about that. We want to be around other believers if we are truly born again. Acts chapter 9, I got a couple of verses that stand out to me. 9:23, now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. Now that's going to become important, because you're going to see he came in with the intent of killing people, and now you're going to find out he's going to have a love for these people that want to kill him. You're going to see how he's completely different. Suddenly everything's changed. He's got a new fellowship. Now the people he worked for, which would be the chief priests and the religious folk there in Jerusalem, he worked for them. Now they're going to become his enemy. And now the people who were supposed to be his enemy, the Christians, are now his friends. Again, everything changes. So when you were born again, did you notice that you had a change of friends? Did you notice that the people you hang around with seem to be different? Or we want to have communication and relation with the people who are not born again, who are not Christians. We need that. We need to encourage them to come to Christ. But really, who we're going to be closest to will obviously be the believers themselves. Verse 18, immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. Remember, who is the writer of the book of Acts? Luke. And Luke was known as a doctor. So he's trying to explain what was going on. Something that fell from his eyes that looked like scales. Meaning, I don't know what it was, but what Luke is saying. He's the one writing it. He's saying something that looked like scales fell from his eyes. He said, and he received this sight. So obviously that was a miracle. So the Lord's using Ananias to perform a miracle on Saul. And he received the sight. And he rose and was baptized. Man, there's a lot in that verse, isn't it? So he received the sight. Now he can see. And the first thing he wants to do is identify with believers. And baptism has nothing to do with salvation. Has it to become saved. Has to do with the fact that because you are saved, you want to associate with Jesus Christ and with other believers by being baptized. So baptism has its importance of showing that you are already a believer. The first thing he did. I mean, so it kind of shows you in the book of Acts how important baptism really is. Pretty stands out. Then verse 19, so when he had received food, he was strengthened. Because for several days he had not eaten, so now he's eating food, he's strengthened. Then Saul spent many days with the disciples at Damascus. So this is a pretty important concept. So he's communicating with them, he's becoming friends with them, he's relating with them and all that. So he's already... I'm going to find out that he's got this. What was the one thing that you know that Paul knows? He knows the Old Testament. He's very knowledgeable of the Old Testament. He's going to use that knowledge of the Old Testament as we get into verse 20 here, coming up here, right? So look at verse 20. Immediately he preached the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, right? Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues. That he is the Son of God. Wow, there's a lot there. So immediately, the first thing he does, so in the verses, starting there, verse 20 through 22, the fervency in speaking, the first thing he wanted to do was speak. Now, I know when I was saved, I was in the Navy, I was on the USS Nimitz, and I'm in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean, and the first thing I started doing when I was saved is start talking to other people. Hey, last night, I believed on Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins. Some of them looked at me like, okay, that's nice, please move on. Right, but others went, well, what does that mean? And so I had many. I mean, I was like, I'm a brand new believer. This is the very next day, and I'm already talking to people about Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean anything special about me. That's just the norm. That should be the norm for every believer, that we want to tell others about Jesus Christ. That certainly was the case in Paul's life. So I call this, that the fervency in speaking is the product in the world, meaning you got this new nature, new character, those are practical things, and then it's going to have an effect on the world. It's going to be changing. People are going to know that you're different. It's not like I'm a secret believer. I have no idea what a secret believer is, or closet believer. There are terms that I actually use, because there are churches that actually believe you can be a believer and nobody would ever know it, and you're not even sure that you're a believer, but you certainly don't want to tell anybody about Jesus. That's certainly not what we read in the Word of God. Word of God said that we have this zeal, we have this motivation, we have this energy that wants to tell others that they can receive forgiveness of sins, have the same peace of knowing that they're going on the way to heaven and not to hell and all that to go with it. Just imagine how significant that is, that change that goes on in our lives. So again, verse 20 again. Immediately he preached the Christ. Again, so he knows what it means to say the Christ, the Messiah, which means the anointed one. Jesus is the anointed one. He's the one that Israel has been looking for. And they crucify their own Messiah. They crucify their own Savior. They don't even recognize who he was. And Paul was in that same category, and now he recognizes who he is. And so he's in the synagogues. And again, why is he in the synagogues? Because that's where most of them were meeting at this time, still early on. They were meeting in the synagogues. They started breaking. We saw a little bit in Acts chapter 2 where they were meeting in some homes. As time went on, they ended up meeting more and more in homes, at least initially early on, as pressure came on them, persecution came on them. So he's a son of God. It doesn't mean, I want to emphasize a couple of concepts here. Son of God. When you hear that phrase, it is an incarnate term, meaning it's about his being born a human. He was born a human, and so he's called the Son of God. In that sense, he's a son. It's not like God the Father, God the Son, that God the Father had a son. That's not the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are equal in the Trinity, all equal, right? But as a being, and when he became a man, he became a son. So in that sense, so it's a term that relates to him as being a son. We see that indicated actually upon the angels when they're speaking to Mary. Acts chapter 1:35 says this, "And the angels answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." He will be called. That was a new phenomenon. When he became a man, he became known as the Son of God. He's not called that before. He wasn't called the Son of God before. He was God the Father. We think God, you know, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We think in those terms because he called himself the Son. But that only is after the fact. They were just the three or one, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I guess the other terms, Messiah would be a term like that, the anointed one. He called him the Christ. Christ, Jesus is his human name. He wasn't called Jesus before he was born. Christ, the title Messiah, he was called that in anticipation for him to be born. So all those terms actually relate to his being born in this earth. And I think that's an important concept. So and when it comes to Christianity, and I'm trying to, I got a lot of notes, and I'm going to try to not to overwhelm this, but Christianity isn't about emotion, isn't about our experience. Christianity is true. Religion tends to be subjective. Do you feel this sense of, you know, false religions have everything to do with your emotions and the feelings. Christianity is true regardless of what we feel or even what we think, right? It's true because it's a historical fact. Jesus lived, Jesus died, Jesus rose again, and he ascended back to the heavens. So all that's an objective truth that never changes. So in Christianity, when you think about that, it's completely different. It is always true whether we believe it or not. I put the subjectism, where everything's subjective. Subjectism is the common denominator in all false religions. Everything's subjective. Do you feel it? Do you think it? It's all about your experience. Christianity has a lot that offers that will change your experience, but Christianity is true regardless of your experience. I want to make that pretty obvious. I think that's important. 21. Then all who heard were amazed. This is the guy who's coming in to kill them, right? Then all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on his name," right, in Jerusalem? So they heard what had happened down further south, because they're up in Damascus. They heard what he had done to Stephen and other people down in that region, how he had killed people and all that went with it. That's an important concept. So they're not sure what to do with this guy. They're amazed by it. And actually, the idea is, the word destroyed is the implication, that, you know, it's the word for kill, is actually the idea of killing, and has come here for that purpose. So they're thinking, okay, we know why he came to Damascus. He came here for one reason, to kill us or put us in prison, so that he might bring them and bound them to the chief priest. I mean, drag them all up there, way up 6 days' journey, walking and riding, all the way up to Damascus, 6 days' journey back down to Jerusalem. So they would put them in prison and whatever they needed to do. And so they know what Paul's there for, his intention, right? He was there to destroy them. 22, but Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews, right, who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Messiah. He's the one they all were anticipating. He's the very one, and you killed him. You were involved with murdering your own Messiah. The one that you're looking forward to, you killed him. Just try to imagine how confounded that must be. But he's confounded the Jews in the sense that, you know, they couldn't, just like when Paul was an unbeliever and he's talking to Stephen, Stephen won the argument that Jesus is the Christ, and Paul could not argue against it. Now he's arguing, he's taking up the mantle of Stephen, doing what Stephen had done, and proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. He's proclaiming that now, an incredible life change for him. That's obviously pretty important. So obviously, the fervency in speaking, when you think of Paul, we obviously think of him as a great speaker, a great writer, an orator, and all the whatever terms you want to use. But that's pretty significant. But then as a result, 23 through 31, which we're in already at this section, is the fearlessness in suffering. Fearlessness. He didn't seem to have any fear at all. I mean, he just dove in both feet first, you know, and way he went for it. I think the only thing that ever bothered him, that ever was a concern for him, is that he would become called a castaway, put aside. I wouldn't be used of the Lord. That's the thing that he never wanted, is to say, I'm a believer, but the Lord can't use me anymore. And I hope that's a prayer that we have as well. Hebrews 13, verse 5. I think relates to this whole idea of verse 23. Now, let me read that first. Acts 9:23. After many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. So I want you to understand that this is a significant point. After many days, it actually is referring to, literally saying, a sufficient amount of time. It's not just days, it's actually a couple years. It's actually 3 years in total. So you don't necessarily read that in verse 23. Now, after many days were passed, it means many days. If you were to count them up, 360, and count up the years, that's how many years, and I'll talk about why that's true. He is in Damascus. He's going to leave Damascus to go somewhere else. Let me read in Galatians 1. He describes this event where he's saved in Damascus, he's there and he's proclaiming, and he's there for a little while, and then he's going to be gone for a little bit, then he's going to come back to Damascus. Galatians 1, 17 and 18 tells that Paul describes what happened during verse 23 here, right? Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Went to Arabia and he returned back to Damascus, right where he's at there. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remain with him 15 days. So this is 3 years is passing. It doesn't say years, it says many days. That's actually the words, many days. But it's referring to 3 years. There's a long time has passing here. So he didn't go to Jerusalem right away. He basically went to Arabia, came back to this area, to Damascus. Then he went up to Jerusalem. And so the Jews are going to plot against him. I can only imagine what they're trying to think during that time, the Jews. Because we sent Paul up to Damascus to bring these Christians back. He hasn't brought anybody back. We hear rumors that he's changed, but we're hoping that it's not true. Just trying to imagine the leadership of the Jews trying to figure out what's happening with Paul. So that's obviously pretty important. So Paul describes it in other places where he's taught from the Lord Jesus. So during this time in Arabia, he's actually taught from the Lord, and I think that's pretty important. So, but their plot became known, verse 24, but the plot became known to Saul that they planned to kill him, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. So, obviously, the way in, you got walls all the way around. If you're in the city, you can only go out through the gates. That's how life works there. For the most part, if you keep guard of the gates, Paul's not going to get away, is the impression. Then the disciples took him by night, led him down through the wall, in a large basket. So somebody lives on the wall, had an opening, a window of some sort. They put him in this basket and they let him out. So they're actually saving his life because they're looking for him and they're going to capture him. If he tries to come into the city or leave, they're going to actually capture him. That's pretty important. 26, and when Saul had come to Jerusalem, because he left the city now, he's going to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. They didn't believe that he was a follower, a learner. Disciple just means a learner. So they didn't think that he really was a believer. You can understand. All they know, all they've ever seen from Paul is he kills people if they claim to be a Christian. So they were afraid, and they continued to be afraid. The perfect tense in the Greek is that he continued to try to show up and befriend them, show them that he's okay, and they continued to be afraid of him is the real sense there. 27, but Barnabas, this guy Barnabas becomes such an important guy for Paul because he's such a compassionate guy and he's well respected. But Barnabas, who means son of encouragement, who's exactly that, he's an encouragement for Paul. Because Paul's trying to connect with the Christians in Jerusalem and they're not having anything to do with it, right? But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road. So Barnabas knows what happened with Paul, that he had seen the Lord on the road to Damascus, and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he obviously is a different person. He's speaking positive words about Jesus, no longer against Jesus, as they remember him in the past there in Jerusalem. Again, this is 3 years later, so you can't sense that necessarily in the text, other than the literalness of the sufficient amount of days. It doesn't say how many. 28, so he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. So he was able to come in and go out. Obviously, he's teaching and proclaiming Jesus while he's doing that. And he spoke boldly in the name of Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. So again, who's the Hellenists? The Hellenists is anyone who's a follower of Judaism, right, who doesn't live in Jerusalem. You got the Jerusalem Jews, and you got the Hellenistic Jews. Anyone that lives outside of Jerusalem is a Jew. That is a Jew who follows Judaism, just like the Jews do in Jerusalem. They just don't live in Jerusalem. That's all he means. These are people, Hellenists. Remember, Paul himself is also a Hellenistic Jew because he lived in Taurus, right? Taurus. So he's going to go back there in a little bit here. But the point is, he's a Jew. He doesn't live in Jerusalem. And I think that's pretty significant. But they attempted to kill him again in the 29. 30. But when the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Tarsus, of course, is where he's from. They're going to send him go home. I find that kind of interesting. They send him on a ship, and he sent him all the way back, and he goes home. And they seem to be, look at verse 31. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. So there's some things that are going on here historically that are pretty significant. Right, because you've got a change of a new Roman emperor who's changed, Caligula. He was a very mean emperor, and he decided that he's going to put idols in the Jerusalem temple. He's going to put like the Roman eagle and all that. He had his idea. He wanted to put these idols in the temple. So at this point, the Jews in Jerusalem are more like focusing on what Rome is trying to do. They're beginning to ignore Paul. They're not going after him. They wanted to, once he left, it brought peace and everything's getting to be, well, look at what he says. And they were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. So they still began to grow again. Christians were growing, were multiplying. And all that. So Paul's gone. He's back home, and the Romans are wanting to put the temple with idols in it. And so they were no longer thinking about Christians. The Jews weren't thinking about really going after the Christians anymore. They got bigger problems. They got Rome wanting to put idols in the temple. Of course, that began a whole series of struggles between the Jews and, of course, in Rome. And there were several little battles later on that will go on that are pretty significant. I want you to get that. But I want to go back just for a second, just because the concept of Paul and the idea of being filled with the Spirit. You may have noticed that when Paul was saved, something happened there. Something happened there. He laid his hands on him. And you notice who did not show up? And the apostles. Paul, Ananias laid his hand on him. Ananias is not an apostle. When others, earlier in the chapters, they'd come up. Peter and John would come up and they would lay their hands on them. They would receive the Holy Spirit when a new group of people believe. But this is something unique here. I just want to emphasize. Paul does not have authority from the other apostles. He has it directly from the Lord Jesus. I want you to get that. Something unique about Paul is that he did not have an apostle lay his hand on him and to grant him, you know, in this case, to receive the Holy Spirit. It's important because he is not under their authority. He's the equal, but different. He's going to be different. It's funny if I didn't mention that earlier with the idea of the throwing of the Spirit. So, as it relates to the summarizing the position in Christ, we have a new nature when we believe in Jesus Christ. And then practically in life, you have this fervor for prayer. You have faithfulness in service. He right away wanted to do what the Lord wanted. He's filled with the Spirit. Fellowship with the Spirit. Everybody who is a believer wants to have fellowship with other believers. Or there's a problem, or you're in sin and you don't want to be around other believers. And then the product in the world is the new effect. His fervency in speaking should be our fervency in speaking as well. In fearlessness, in suffering, nothing slowed him down. And he might have had to leave in a hurry to save his life when they were coming after him. But wherever he went there to proclaim Jesus Christ. And I hope that's our prayer as well. Father, thank you so much for your mercy. Thank you for what we see in the life of Paul. We see the transformed, very new person that you put a new life into him. We pray that we as believers today have the same fervor, the same motivation, same energy to just do everything that we can to glorify you. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.